2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. And it is, I rejoice, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you rejoiced, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. In this section, it's kind of interesting because this is where Paul, if you flip back to chapter 2, look at verse 13. This is what he was talking about in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. All the stuff that we covered from 2:14 on was kind of this in-between bit. Now we're back to that story. So there's been quite a step apart there. So we're looking at Paul, his expectation that Titus is to return from Corinth with the news of how the Corinthians had received his letter, this severe letter from him. And, you know, that's what he's talking about, these fears, this wondering what's going on, where's Titus? Titus shouldn't be away this long, he should be back. He's got external conflicts, he's got people in the area who want to battle against him. He always had that kind of stuff. So he's got this turmoil from the outside and from the inside, and that's what he's talking about. And in the midst of this, he talks about how good relationships bring comfort, and that's the first point here, verses 5 to 7. Good relationships bring comfort. So in Paul's mind, what's at stake here with this Corinthian situation? The Corinthians' reaction to this letter that he's written to them was all about one important issue. Would they continue to accept his apostolic authority, or would they reject him and his gospel? That was what was at stake. Would they reject him when he confronts them on this issue? Titus's delay in returning seemed to indicate to Paul that there was a problem. And you know how we get when we think there's a problem. Even Paul begins to wonder what's going on here. But when Titus returns, Paul receives comfort through Titus. When Titus finally arrives, Paul is able to hear the news of the Corinthians' reaction to Paul's letter. Not only was Paul happy to see Titus and to have him safely return, but he was pleased with the news that the Corinthians, number one, had treated Titus well. That was a good thing. He was like, oh, they treated you well? That's very good. That's a very important part of the process. And number two, that the Corinthians had dealt with the situation that Paul had written about in the letter. So there was a good response there. And three, the third thing is the zeal that the Corinthians had for Paul, or the NIV says their ardent concern. This was also a very good thing. So because of all this, Paul is filled with joy. And that's what you can expect when relationships are going well, right? How many times when your relationships are going well, you're filled with joy as opposed to great dismay and sadness and, you know, you're not. So relationships bring us joy when they're going well, when people are living as they ought to be living. Paul is comforted by having his good friend Titus return. Paul is comforted by knowing the Corinthians had treated Titus well. Not only is all theology relational. We ourselves are relational beings. We live for relationships, in relationships. And our relationships affect us deeply, don't they? And they affect us constantly, don't they? Thus, it's very important to be aware of how to have your relationships be both good and godly. And that's what this passage is all about this morning. Good relationships bring comfort, verses 5 to 7. The bulk of the section, 8 to 12, is about this. Relationships are strained. Relationships are strained as they grow toward a common value system. Yeah? Relationships are strained as they grow toward a common value system. Verses 8 to 12. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, but only for a short while. This is what's going on. Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians because the Corinthians had a problem. What was the problem? Their value system was different than Paul's, right? And so when he writes to them, he's encouraging them to do what to their value system? To change it. And when our value system has to change, it's a reflection of us. It's a reflection of our sin. It's a reflection of everything else in us that's not like Christ. And that makes us sad. And it made the Corinthians sad as they had to look at themselves in light of this letter. Titus, when he tells Paul the Corinthians' reactions, their first reaction is they're grieved, they're sad. And that bothered Paul as well. I mean, can you imagine Paul sitting there with Titus, and Titus is telling him the story. And I got there and read the letter, and they were heartbroken and crushed and crying and weeping. And Paul's sitting there, oh no. Could you imagine? We're going through this story with Paul. And it grieved them, and so Paul's first reaction is, oh, I feel sad. He didn't like the fact that he had caused them pain. That's a natural reaction. When we love somebody, we don't want them to feel pain. Even when the pain's a good thing, even when the pain is part of the process towards something good, we don't like people we love to have to suffer pain. The good news was their pain did not endure. Paul's second reaction to the situation was joy. As it is, I rejoice, verse 9, not because you're grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. That's the second thing that happens. He's filled with joy for this thing that changes in them. He's not happy because they were hurting, but because of the change that it brought, the end result. The grief led to repentance. That's what grief is intended to do. When you see your value system line up to the value system of God and you see that they're different, guess which one needs to change? It's not going to be God. It's got to be you. And when you're sad about that, you should change it. So no permanent harm, Paul recognizes, is going to come through his letter. This is crucial to understand in godly relationships, this particular aspect here. When a person is sinning, and sin is any, what? Any part of you that's not God's value system, right? That's what sin is. When a person is sinning and he's given that opportunity to change, there may indeed be pain and grief and sorrow. I mean, that's going to happen often. You know that. But that's the risk that love has to take in warning people of danger. Whenever you warn somebody that they must change their way, there's going to be grief and pain and sorrow as a possibility. But if that person is willing to respond in a godly way to the correction, what happens to the relationship? It gets better. It gets stronger. Why does it get better and stronger?
You're closer to the same value.
Because you're closer to the same value system. Absolutely. That's how this works. We fear, though. We fear confronting and dealing with sin because we often see the other side of what happens in relationships. We see people having grief that leads to anger and hatred and broken relationships, don't we? We've either experienced that or we see it in other people, and so we're afraid to deal with things. We're afraid to deal with the things that will actually make us closer. We're afraid to deal with the things that will promote a positive change, a common value system. So we tend to avoid dealing with the things that need to be dealt with. It's the ungodly reactions of people, of other Christians, that lead to diminished relationships. When people respond in a sinful way to correction and rebuke, and they get angry and attack you back, but they don't repent, that action towards us affects our future relationships. Not just the one with them, it affects how we're going to treat other people. And then either in the future we don't speak to people about their sin or about things that are wrong in their value system, we're either afraid to do it, we avoid it, or we build walls around ourselves that don't let relationships develop, because then we don't have to interact with people on that deep value system level. But understand this, relational strain comes as two people are seeking to agree on a common value system. That's natural, that's normal, and it's good. When one person points out a difference, you reach that critical point in the relationship. You must now come to an agreement on that particular value that you've got pointed out to you, or you're going to reject that. Even when you can't agree then, finally, on the value, you still might say, boy, I see where you come from, but I don't agree that that is right. Even when you don't agree on that value, you have to be careful not to reject the person and destroy the relationship in the process. Look what he says next. For godly grief, verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what earnestness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you proved yourselves innocent in the matter. See their response to what Paul had done to him. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. This godly grief that the Corinthians experienced, when we experience that same kind of thing, when there's something in our value system that's pointed out, it provokes a change in us toward God. We want to become more like Him. We want to change this part of our value system. It provokes a change in our relationship toward other people. And this is the role of discipline in relationship. Remember, discipline is what? Discipline is guiding somebody toward God's value system. Simple as that. When you discipline your children, what are you doing? You're guiding them toward God's value system. That's why there's that strain at that point between parent and child. And the child must conform to your value system, to hopefully the value system of God, whatever value system you're impressing upon them. And there's that strain and there's that conflict until what happens? The child does what? Conforms to your value system. And then what happens? Relationship grows and deepens, and that point of conflict is removed. It's intended to strengthen relationships by making people wise. What is wisdom? Wisdom is an inherently relational concept, right? All theology is relational, right? So the purpose of disciplining a person is to build them into wisdom, build wisdom in them, make them wise for living out godly relationships. That is, relationships with God and other people. How we treat other people, which is your value system. What happens if the reaction is not godly grief? In other words, this worldly grief that he's talking about. What happens if it's not godly grief? Well, loss is suffered. Relationships are damaged or destroyed. Worldly grief, he says, produces death. And death, as we know, is a relational concept. No, you know, you read this and you go, what, life, death? It's amazing. These are all relational terms. They are. Death is all about the breaking of relationships. Worldly grief is the opposite of wisdom. What is worldly grief then? It is folly, the opposite of wisdom. And the heart of folly is the opposite of sacrificial love. Selfishness, that's right. Folly is the mindset that I live for me first. That it doesn't matter who I hurt to get my will done. I do what's right for me. That's the essence of folly. It's the refusal to listen and to heed the wisdom of others. The relational training of others. The discipline of others. It's the rejection of the value system of other people. That's what folly is. Wisdom is the adoption of the value system of other people. God's value system in particular. Had the Corinthians rejected Paul's letter, what would have happened? It would have first of all damaged their relationship with Paul. Second thing, it would have then damaged their relationship with God, because Paul is only delivering the message of God to them. What else would have happened in the Corinthians? They would have become bitter. They would have become angry. And it would have hurt Paul that this happened. But it would have hurt the Corinthians more. More because they would have become more foolish and more ungodly because they rejected wisdom and godliness. They rejected the value system of God. And because they damaged their relationship with Paul, they would have been cutting off themselves from what? The source of healing and guidance in wisdom. That's the other part of folly. The more unwise a person is, the more unwise a person tends to become. The more a person is willing to put themselves before relationships, the more he finds that he has to keep on doing it. He has to keep on damaging more relationships in order to keep on convincing himself that he's the right one every time conflict comes up. Why? Because he refuses to adopt the value systems of the godly people around him. He's a fool, and he continues to become more foolish. He becomes more unwise, more ungodly, and more set in his own sinful value system that's in opposition to everyone around him. By the way, when Paul says that it leads to salvation without regret, the regret that he's talking about here has to do with the outcome. Whenever someone repents, there's no regret on the part of the person who went to them and said, you need to change. When people respond in a positive way, there's no regret in the one who had to do the hard thing by speaking the truth in love. There's joy because the unwise person becomes wise. He adopts the value system of the other person. The other thing here is the contrast between salvation and death. This repentance would not be one of salvation. The repentance the person has is not one to salvation, but one that shows the signs of salvation, that he is saved. See, one of the things that when we talk about salvation, repentance that leads to salvation, that's a change of your mindset toward God, right? If you remember all the things we've talked about in Matthew, what do you do when you enter into the value system, enter into the kingdom of Jesus? You adopt his value system. That is the essence of entering his kingdom, to adopt his value system. You cannot be in Jesus' kingdom without first adopting his value system. It's not possible. He doesn't let you in. Getting into his kingdom, part of the process is saying, I will adopt the value system of the king. That's very, very important here. And as soon as I find my place in the notes and know what I was talking about, I will finish my sentence. So I don't know where I was going with that. Oh, yeah. So, I'm going to mark that spot. So, because I'm not in my notes here, and that's my problem. So, when we adopt his value system, sacrificial love for the benefit of others, that's us coming into the kingdom, right? That is repentance unto salvation. That's a change of mind, a big change of mind, okay? But once that happens, we have continued repentance, the little bits of life repentance, the things of life that continually you as a believer, you as somebody who has already adopted his value system, are being tweaked in that value system. The little things you come along in life and go, oh, there's another one. I do want his value system. I did the big repentance, but it's the little bits of life, little repentance. You are in his kingdom. You have adopted his value system, but now you're being trained in it, disciplined and discipled in it little by little. And that repentance is a sign of the big repentance, the sign of salvation, the sign that, yes, you did come into his kingdom. The person confronted in his sin responds to that confrontation precisely because of the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in his life that continues on because he's entered into the kingdom. Then he goes through this list, the elements of godly grief in verse 11, earnestness. They became serious about addressing the matter that Paul brought up. That's one of the things, the elements of this godly grief. When your sin is pointed out, you're serious about fixing the problem. Eagerness to clear yourselves of blame, to change the path you've been on. Indignation at the person who had done the thing against Paul that we are imagining in this letter situation that's happened, that somebody had sinned against Paul or his emissary. Fear or alarm that they had allowed this thing to happen in their midst. Then there was the longing to see Paul, the zeal to fix the situation, punishment for the person whose sin had brought this whole mess down upon them. And then the last one there, to prove themselves innocent. This is really one of the most significant things in the list. It may mean that they wanted to show that, well, we never did anything wrong in the first place. That doesn't seem to fit the context at all. More likely, it's this. The context indicates that this is about their actions being intended to right all the wrongs that had happened in the situation. They recognized what had been done. They want to back the truck up, so to speak, and undo all the bad things that they had done and allowed to have happened in their midst. They wanted Paul to know they really understood what they had allowed to happen in their church, and they wanted to free Paul of having to deal with them in any further in this way. Note that the Corinthians felt just as bad about what they permitted to happen, or in other words, what they condoned, as if they had done it themselves. Not everybody in Corinth was guilty of what happened, but they became guilty by letting it continue on. And they didn't want to see that happen anymore. That's the sign of repentance. Verse 12, he says, "So although I wrote to you, it's not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." So here he talks about the purpose of the letter. It wasn't for the sake of the sinner or the sake of the one offended. And note, this is a Hebraism. It's a comparison. He didn't say, he's not saying, I didn't do these at all. He's saying, the fact that I wrote for because of the sinner and because of the one offended is so diminished in light of this other thing. He's not saying it wasn't part of the reason he wrote. It's a comparison, a way of saying that these purposes were there, but they just weren't the chief reason. He wrote to the Corinthians so that they would be able to see their true love for Paul. That is what he said was his purpose. That they would really remember and realize how important Paul was to them. They wouldn't forget that. That they would remember how much he loved them and how much they loved him. That they would be stirred over this matter to remember his place in their lives. And this is very important because it's foundational for this letter that we're in now. Because there's other things to deal with in Corinth still. It's foundational for the matter of all these people who are still criticizing Paul. So it's God's doing. It's God's work in the Corinthians to prepare them for this new letter where Paul has to continue to persuade them to listen to them. They were reestablishing themselves under Paul's authority and in their affection to him. Finally, we see in verses 13 to 16, godly response to correction brings love. Godly response to correction brings love. Verse 13, "Therefore we're comforted. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you." See, the godly correction properly responded to brings love. Love is the result of people coming together in a common value system. Even though there's that strain when people have to come together in the common value system, and it's difficult, once they work through that, it brings love. Love is the outcome of all of this. And I like what happened. We have to remember the situation. Paul is sending Titus to Corinth. Titus may have never been there before. If he was there before, it would only have been very briefly. So he's going to Corinth, and you can imagine, Paul's written this severe letter. "Oh, Titus, can you take this to Corinth for me?" You know, Titus is feeling there, gee, why do I have to do this? And he's probably a little nervous. He's probably a little afraid of going having to deal with this, especially if what had happened before is somebody there had attacked one of Paul's emissaries. Because now he's going to take this severe letter from Paul into the situation, and he gets to be the next guy. So Paul helps Titus overcome this by doing what? By boasting to him about the Corinthians, about how they're going to respond. Now imagine that. Isn't that wonderful? He's sending him into this difficult situation, but he's so confident in the Corinthians. So, oh, Titus, they're going to accept you. They're going to love you. They're going to respond to this letter. So he's telling them all this stuff. Meanwhile, when Titus has gone a long time, Paul's there becoming nervous about the outcome. I think it's actually pretty funny. Maybe I'm understanding it wrong, but I think it's funny. But anyway, the point is that Paul, in the end, was right about everything he said to Titus about the Corinthians. He says, my boasting about you turned out to be perfectly right. They were great to Titus. They were everything Paul said they were going to be to him. We often get the impression that this church, the church in Corinth, had all these problems. We read these letters about problems. You know, every church had problems. Can you imagine if somebody cataloged all the problems this church has ever had and wrote them down? Yuck. But so that's what you look at. But look at their response here. Look at it. We read these letters. We reread them. But what we see here, we see something very significant about the Corinthians that we ought not to miss. They really took Titus, the bearer of the severe letter. They took him, they loved him, and they brought him great joy. They bring Paul great joy. That's what happens. What we also cannot miss is that the Corinthians, with the coming of Titus, had fear and trembling. That was their response. You know, Titus gets there and they're afraid and they're nervous. Not because of, you know, they're afraid of, you know, nasty things happening, but it showed their respect to Paul. They didn't get all upset. They didn't get all defensive. Rather, they prepared their hearts for the discipleship they knew that was coming in the letter from Paul. All that's going to lead us into the next section that we'll get to next time. Paul's confidence in the Corinthians to respond to the next mission of Titus. That's what's coming later. To lead the Corinthians in giving financially to the church of Jerusalem. So we see that relationship struggles are all about what? Common value systems. That's what relationships are all about. It's you struggling with somebody else over the issues where you differ in value system. And you have to be willing to take the risk to lovingly confront people in order to conform them to the value system of the kingdom, sacrificial love for the benefit of others. This value system is what makes us wise. The rejection of it is what makes a person a fool. Finally, we see that with the deepening of relationship comes deeper love. The Corinthians and Titus and Paul were all brought closer together in the end. That was the end result. Had Paul avoided his responsibility, or had the Corinthians rejected Paul's correction, what would have been the outcome? Ugliness and disaster. But humility drove away foolishness and replaced it with wisdom. That's what God wants. Humility is the place of the child in Jesus' kingdom.